Well, good morning, everyone. This morning we will be in the book of Acts once again, Acts chapter 7, and you can let out a big sigh of relief. We will be finishing up Stephen's sermon, his speech, whatever you want to call it, that he gave before the council this morning. So Acts chapter 7, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and then we'll get to the message. Our Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together, this time to gather with one another, to consider you, to be instructed from your word. We pray that this would be a fruitful time. We pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that anything false that we hear this morning, we would quickly forget. We praise you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 7. And last time we ended off around verse 39, so we'll start there. Before we begin, though, I want to introduce us with the thought. We inherit quite a bit of things from our parents. And I'm not just talking about the junk you may have in your basement that your parents didn't get rid of, that you didn't get rid of yet, that your kids will eventually get rid of. Who we are all comes from our parents. Everything we have, everything we are, comes from our mother and our father. Our character traits, our how we may look. We may look like our parents. We may act in similar ways to our parents. Sometimes I'll notice things that I enjoy or things that I like to do, and sometimes I'm just struck with the thought, I'm acting just like Dad right now. And it's kind of a weird thought, especially I'm a little younger, so I remember thinking when I was younger, I'll never be just like that. So, but we get a lot of things from our parents. We get a lot of good things, and we also get a lot of bad things. There are good character traits that we may get, and there are some flaws that we will get as well, and that's just how it works. We inherit a lot from our parents. Israel, in the days of Jesus, also inherited a lot from their forefathers, both good and bad. There's a lot of things that the people of Israel inherited from their fathers. They inherited the law, for instance. God spoke to their fathers, and they received the word that God spoke to them. They also inherited the temple, that marvelous building in Jerusalem that they looked to, all the sacrificial system that went on there. They also inherited the sign of the covenant with Abraham. But we also see some negative things that they inherit that Stephen highlights in his message to the religious leaders. We also see how they inherit their rebellious nature and the murderous tendencies of their parents. And we see that so clearly when they crucified their Messiah. We've inherited a lot from our parents, just as they have, and just as they've inherited a sinful nature from their parents, we too have inherited a sinful and rebellious nature from Adam. Just as the people in Israel in the days of Jesus needed a Savior, so we too need that same Savior. So we're going to get into the text now, Acts chapter 7, and we'll start at verse 39, and we'll read a few verses, and I'll make comment. So Stephen's continuing on. He had just gone through a history of Israel from Abraham up into Moses, and now the people of Israel are inheriting the land. And we read that our fathers, Stephen continues, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, speaking of Moses, but repudiated him in their hearts, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods whom will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. So we remember Israel. They're brought out of Egypt after God had performed so many signs and wonders showing his power and his might, his care for them. He's feeding them food, manna from heaven. He has given them clean water. He has protected them at every turn. And Moses has now gone up to the mountain to receive the very word of God for his people. And the people, despite the clear word, the clear work that God has done through Moses, we see that the people continue in their rejection of Moses. Stephen had outlined how they'd already rejected Moses a few different times. They rejected Moses when he first protected the Israelite from the Egyptian and slew him. Rather, they turned against Moses, saying, "Oh, are you going to kill me too?" And again, they continue that streak of rebellion through the Exodus. And now, when they're in the land, as Moses is receiving the law from God, they continue to rebel against him. So we see throughout the account, throughout the first five books of the Bible, the constant rebellion and the groaning against Moses and against God. And one of the worst instances of this rebellion was when they decided to create a golden calf while Moses was meeting with God on the mountain. And we're not going to get too deeply into it. You can read the account in Exodus chapter 32, but Stephen gives us a few highlights. The people of Israel, when Moses is up on the mountain, go to Aaron and say, "Give us a god, make us gods who will go before us. We don't know where Moses is. Sure, he led us out of the land of Egypt, but now he's nowhere to be found. So give us a god, give us something that we can look at, give us something that we can pray to." And we remember how Aaron instructed the people to gather up a whole bunch of gold, and they turned it into a calf. And Aaron points to this golden calf, and he says, "Behold, Israel, here is the God who saved you out of Egypt." So the constant rebellion. Continue reading in Acts 7, verse 41. "At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of the god of Rampha, and the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you from beyond Babylon.'" So the idolatry didn't just stop with the golden calf. Moses came down and destroyed the golden calf, but the idols were still in the hearts of Israel. Even as they're coming out of Egypt, even as they're entering into the promised land, they continue chasing after false gods. When we read through the book of Judges, it is just account after account of the people of Israel turning to false gods, turning to idols, turning to things made with hands, things that they can see, things that they can touch, and worshiping them, and then God giving them over to their idolatry. So it's a continual pattern throughout the Old Testament. Now, someone who may not have much of a knowledge of the Old Testament, when they hear about it, may think, "Oh, it's the account of the people of God and all the wonderful things that they did. They're the good guys, right?" Well, no. When we read the Old Testament, we see a completely different story. We see a story of a people who continually rebel against God and who continually trade the God of the heavens and the earth for idols, for images, for statues, worshiping at the feet of these things made with hands and rejecting the God who made them. And we read here that God judges them. We read that God sent Israel away to Babylon in judgment for their idolatry. Things really are no different in our day either. The pattern of Israel rejecting God and his word and those whom God has sent as deliverers really is a picture of the state of humanity. Israel is just a small piece of humanity as a whole, and their sinful tendencies are the tendencies of humanity. Though the idols made today may not be made out of gold and silver, they're idols set up in our hearts that we are constantly seeking after new things to worship in the place of God. We are constantly seeking new things to serve in the place of God. We constantly reject what God has revealed to us in his word, and we serve the things that are made with hands. We may not have been present at the mountain when God gave Moses the law, but the word of God that we possess today is just as valid as it was then. So, how much more guilty is our generation of rejecting the word of God when it is so widely available and accessible, and yet we ourselves cannot even bring ourselves to read and obey it? The Apostle Paul, who is very likely present during the speech of Stephen, writes this in the book of Romans. He paints us a very bleak picture of mankind and their idolatry. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, a familiar text. The Apostle Paul writes, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." The natural tendency of man is to trade God for an idol, to trade God for something made with hands. And yes, that is even the natural tendency of the people of Israel, the people whom God has so blessed, the people whom God has revealed himself to in so many ways, the people whom God has sent so many prophets to, who has performed so many signs to, the people of Israel always continually turn away from God in order to worship an idol. And remember, this is one of the arguments that Stephen is making. He is drawing a history. He is showing the Israelite leaders, the people who he's standing before in the Supreme Court, this is where you come from. This is what your people look like, and you are following just after their works. You are doing the exact same things that they did. So we turn back to Acts chapter 7, verse 44. Stephen continues, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he has seen." Now remember, back at the very beginning, one of the charges against Stephen was that he was speaking against the temple. The temple was the geographical center of Israelite worship in the Old Testament. The tabernacle was the precursor to the temple. The tabernacle was what came before the temple, and the temple is patterned after the tabernacle. So the people of Israel, as they're hearing Stephen speak, they believe that Stephen is speaking out against this thing, and they've turned the temple into something greater than it really is. They view the temple as the one home of God, the one place that you can meet with God, the one place that you can really know God. And Stephen, one of the charges brought against him is that he is speaking out against this holy place. So Stephen, partially in response to this, begins to talk about the temple, first by talking about the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was instituted by God. It was given by God to Moses. The very design of the tabernacle was given by God to Moses. Moses didn't come up with the tabernacle on his own. Rather, he received instruction from God as to what the tabernacle was to look like. The tabernacle was a big tent, a symbolic picture of God's dwelling place among the people of Israel. The people of Israel, during their time in the wilderness, stayed in tents. They were always wandering around, so they needed to be ready to go, to follow God to wherever he would lead them. So they stayed in temporary structures, in tents. And in a similar way, God had a tent built for him, the tabernacle, that was to be for Israel a daily reminder of God's presence with them. God had his tent, his tabernacle among the people to remind the people that God was with them. Daily, Israel had a daily reminder then of God's presence with the tabernacle. At the tabernacle, there were daily sacrifices offered to God. And some of those sacrifices even involved eating of the sacrifice in the courtyard of the temple, which was a picture of fellowship with God. So the tabernacle served as a picture of God's presence with Israel, a symbol of God's presence with Israel. And the tabernacle was directed by God. It's not just something that the people of Israel came up with. It's not just something that Moses came up with. Stephen here shows his proper reverence for the tabernacle, contrary to the charges against him. Stephen here recognizes that God spoke to Moses and directed to Moses the pattern of the tabernacle. And when we turn back to the book of Exodus, we're not going to go there, but we see that there are three chapters devoted to God's instructions to Moses on how the tabernacle and everything inside the tabernacle was to be constructed. And after those three chapters of instructions, later on in the book, there are three more chapters detailing how the tabernacle was built, down to the last detail. There's so much detail in the Bible that people have even built replicas of the tabernacle to give us an idea of what it would have looked like. So three chapters of instruction and three chapters in the building of it, in almost painstaking detail, showing the importance of following God's instructions precisely. So, the tabernacle, a symbol of God's presence with Israel. But the tabernacle, as much as it symbolized God's presence among the people, also had clear indicators of God's true dwelling place in heaven. So the tabernacle also pointed to something. The tabernacle also pointed up to heaven where God dwelled. The idea wasn't that God physically, the whole Godhead, just crammed himself into this little tent and stayed with Israel. No, the tabernacle instead pointed up to heaven where God dwelled. When we look closer at the design of the tabernacle, we see that the Ark of the Covenant itself had cherubim on it. You know, we've all probably seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Well, there's two little angels on top of it. Well, angels live in heaven. They live with God. Heaven is the angels' dwelling place. So those angels represent the fact that God is in heaven, surrounded by angels. The curtains of the tabernacle, likewise, were blue with angels embroidered on it, symboling heaven, where God dwells. The burning of incense that happened at the tabernacle, the smoke represented prayers continually going up from earth to heaven, where God would hear them. The smoke from the sacrifices also rose to heaven where God dwells. So the point of all this is that the tabernacle was never seen as the literal dwelling place of God, but it always pointed to the fact that God dwells in heaven. The tabernacle is just a copy, something that is made with hands. And Christ's sacrifice is also an indicator of this, because Christ's sacrifice took place in the tabernacle of heaven. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, we read that Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, which is only a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. God dwells in heaven. The tabernacle, a beautiful picture of God dwelling with the people of Israel. The temple, likewise, a great reminder of the people of Israel, of God with them, God being in their presence, a place that they could meet with God. But they always indicate that God dwells in heaven. We continue on in verse 45. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it, the tabernacle, in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. So the tabernacle is designed, it's constructed, and they bring it into the land with them. The tabernacle follows them. They bring the Ark of the Covenant with them when they go out to battle, symbolizing God's presence with them. And David, likewise, we read how David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And this is in 2 Samuel 7. We don't have to turn there, but we remember David is sitting in his house and he's thinking, well, I have such a wonderful house here, a house of stone and wood, but God is in a tent. David thinks it's important that God should have a temple, a house, a permanent structure like David does. But it was Solomon who actually built the house for him. David saw this as important, but it's not so important that it's done immediately. The temple was God's resting place for among his people, and it symbolized his presence among them. Just like the tabernacle, it was the point of contact between heaven and earth where God could dwell among his people. However, even Solomon recognized that God was not confined to the temple. So, and I want to turn, if you will, turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, where we read about the ceremony that took place after the temple was built. So 1 Kings chapter 8, and start in verse 27. So David had prepared all the materials for Solomon to build the temple. God instituted the temple. He did say, yes, this is something that is to be built. So there's no denying that. However, even Solomon recognized the proper place of the temple, and he recognized that God does not confine himself to a temple. God is not trapped within the walls of the temple. That is not the only place that we can meet with God. Rather, God is in heaven. In verse 27 of 1 Kings chapter 8, we read, Solomon in his prayer, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. So Solomon recognizes God is far bigger than this temple. Now, when you think of the temple, there was almost as much detail in the construction of the temple as there was the tabernacle. It was a beautiful building filled with gold and precious metals. But Solomon, even at the consecration of this temple, even during his dedication prayer, says, can God really dwell on earth? We can't build anything that can contain God. Heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. Heaven is God's resting place. We go down to verse 30 of this chapter. Solomon says, listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place. Hear and forgive. So even during the prayer of dedication to the temple, Solomon says, God will hear the prayers of his people in heaven. And this theme continues on in throughout the chapter. Verses 33 and 34, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave your fathers. And we continue reading 37 through 40. If there is a famine in the land, if there is a pestilence, if there is a blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land or their cities, whatever plague or sickness is there, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place. And forgive and act and render according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. Verse 41 through 43. Also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built for you is called by your name. The constant refrain in Solomon's prayer, hear them in heaven, your dwelling place. even as the temple is just being established, even while it is the geographic center of worship of Yahweh here on earth, it is acknowledged that God does not live in a house made with hands. God dwells in heaven. God and his power are not limited to the temple. God and his power are not limited to Israel. It is not a blasphemy to say that God operates outside of the temple and that God does not need to use the temple, just as they have charged, Stephen with. They do not recognize the purpose of the temple. They have placed the temple on a pedestal that it never belonged on, and in doing so, they forsake true worship of the Lord. And Stephen, if we turn back to Acts chapter 7, makes this point, and he makes it again from the Old Testament. So, Acts chapter 7, verse 48. Stephen then goes to the Old Testament, just as he has constantly been doing throughout his message. He goes to in verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So Stephen says that God, the Most High, does not dwell in a house made with human hands. And one scholar, F.F. Bruce, states that this is not a rebuke of the temple. Rather, it is a rebuke of the Jewish state of mind about the temple. In many ways, the Jews in Stephen's day had turned the temple into some type of idol. Rather than worshiping the God who instituted the temple, they worshiped the temple itself in the name of worshiping God. The temple, at this point, was no longer the place where God met with his people, but the temple, by this time, had become a symbol of the false worship of God that had become so prominent in the days of Jesus. It is not Stephen who is guilty of speaking against the temple, but it is the Jewish leaders who are guilty of the false worship of God within the temple. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, clears the temple out twice. He does it once at the beginning of his ministry, and another time at the end of his ministry, declaring that it had become a den of thieves. Jesus, in his condemnation of Israel, of the religion, of the religious leaders of Israel, declares that the temple itself will be destroyed. And we read of this in Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 37, where Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And Jesus came out of the temple and was going away, when his disciples came up to him to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And we see the fulfillment of that in 70 AD, where God destroys the temple. Stephen recognizes the proper place for the temple, and he recognizes the false worship of the temple, the false place that the temple has in the minds of the people Israel. And he goes again to the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 66, which says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things?" Stephen is making the point, how can God be confined to a temple on earth when God is so big that the entire earth is his footstool? God has made all things. How can God make something that can contain him? God is present throughout the whole earth, not just in a centralized location. God is the God of creation. He is everywhere present. God doesn't meet with his people simply because we come to a special building. A building is just that, a building. God meets with his people when they gather in his name. God can meet with you wherever you are at. Remember, God met with Moses when he was in the middle of a desolate place. He's in the middle of the wilderness, and God shows up to Moses to send him back to Egypt. There's no temple today. When we think of the temple, when we think of Herod's temple, if you were here a couple Sunday nights ago when we watched the video with Ray Vanderlaan, it showed the temple and it showed what it looked like in its glory. The temple in the days of Jesus, the temple built by Herod, just a beautiful building, unmatched in its earthly glory. Herod was a tremendous builder, and the temple was his magnum opus. Just a wonderful, beautiful building. Even the disciples, they're pointing it out to Jesus. Look at these wonderful stones. Look at this beautiful temple. But God doesn't meet with us simply, God doesn't meet with his people simply because of the building. God doesn't meet with his people because the building is beautiful or because it's lovely or because of all the gold and the silver that's in it. No, God doesn't need a temple. There's no building today that can match the worldly spectacle of Herod's temple. And God destroyed that temple in 70 AD. We do not need to go to a special place to meet with God. Rather, God meets with us where we are at. Just as God met with Moses in the middle of a desolate place, God meets with his people who gather in his name throughout the world. We think of all the believers who gather together throughout the world every Lord's Day. People who gather in a building like this. But what about other believers who do not have a building? What about believers in China who have to meet underground? What about, we even have believers in Canada now who have to meet in secret in the woods. But God still meets with his people. It doesn't matter where they are at. The God of heaven is not confined by earthly structures made with man. Stephen now concludes his historical survey with an application to the Jews of his day. We continue reading in verse 51, where Stephen brings it all to a head. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Stephen, a harsh rebuke to the religious leaders of his day. Remember who he's standing in front of, the Sanhedrin. So the high priest is there present. The religious leaders, the ones who run the temple, the ones who are in charge of the sacrifices and the offerings to God and the prayers, they're the ones who are now before Stephen, and Stephen says to them, "You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." He calls them uncircumcised in heart. And that is a way of saying that you are Israelites on the outside, but unbelievers on the inside. You may be circumcised on the outside, but you are godless on the inside. The religious leaders have demonstrated their rebellion against God through their false religion, their false worship, and their rejection of the word of God given to them. They demonstrate their unfaithfulness to the covenant that God has established with the nation through their unresponsiveness to the revelation given to them by God through Jesus and now given to them time and time again through the followers of Jesus. They are charged with resisting the Holy Spirit. Just as Israel continued to rebel against God despite the wonders and the works that God had done in their midst, Israel in the days of Jesus continues to resist and rebel against God. Many who were present in the council saw with their own eyes what Jesus had done in the midst of Israel. Remember, when Nicodemus first went to Jesus at night, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he says, "We know that you've come from God because no one else can do the works that you have done." They saw Jesus as he miraculously cleared the temple twice. And I say miraculous because think about it. A temple filled with thousands of people and thousands of animals. One man is able to drive all of them out. If that's not miraculous, I do not know what is. They were there to witness that. They saw Jesus heal the sick. They saw him raise the dead. And they knew that he himself was raised from the dead after that very council had put him to death. The Holy Spirit continued to work in their sight after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Remember, the lame man who was at the beautiful gate, who was healed by the power of Jesus, he was with Peter and John when they stood before the council. They knew who he was. They'd probably dropped a few coins into his cup before, and there he is standing healed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now they have Stephen, a man who was described as full of the Holy Spirit and who had performed great wonders and signs among the people. They now had him in custody and were prepared to put him to death. They continually resist the Holy Spirit even as he does miraculous things in their midst. And Stephen charges them with following after their fathers. Stephen at this point, up to this point, had been saying, "Our fathers." But now he says to them, "Your fathers," signifying that there is a split within Judaism. There is a split between him and the religious leaders, between those who embrace the word of God and those who continually reject it. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, that for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. They show who their father is through their actions. Verse 52, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Just as Israel continually rejected and persecuted those whom God has sent, Israel in the days of Jesus likewise continues to reject God's messengers. We see Jesus make this same point in his condemnation against the religious leaders in Matthew chapter 23. And we can turn there. Matthew 23, verses 29 through 35. Matthew 23, verses 29 through 35. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, when you murdered him between the temple and the altar." So Jesus makes the same condemnation that Stephen is now making. You are doing exactly as your fathers have always done, rejecting the prophets, rejecting their word, rejecting God's work through them. Stephen says, "You killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one," the coming of Jesus. Throughout the prophets, we read the prophecies concerning the Messiah, who is to come, who is to save his people from their sins. They reject the prophets, and they rejected even him. The very court that Stephen was now before was the same court that Jesus had been tried and condemned to death by. Stephen thus concludes, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Those religious leaders who profess to love the law, who profess to love the God who gave the law, who were exposed to God's truth in so many ways, rejected the ultimate revelation of God. Stephen here is flipping the script and demonstrating that the court is guilty of every charge that they rendered against him. They have rejected Moses by rejecting the words of Moses about the coming Messiah. They were the ones who do not show honor to the law that they claim to follow by continually breaking that law. They're the ones who dishonor the temple by worshiping it as an idol rather than recognizing its proper place in the worship of Yahweh. And they are the ones who blaspheme God by continually resisting his spirit and putting the very Son of God to death. So we are finished up with the portion we'll be looking at, and at this point, we would hope for something like we saw in Acts chapter 2, where they were cut to the quick, stabbed to the heart, recognized the truth of what they were saying, and turned to the Lord and repented, came to Jesus, trusting in his mercy to be saved. But that's not what happens. They who are so good at following after their fathers do the very same thing with Stephen and kill the one whom God had sent to them. But that doesn't have to be how our story ends. We have seen that God is not confined to a certain building or a certain geographical location. God rather meets with us where we're at. We're no less in the presence of God in the middle of the wilderness than we are in the grandest temple or cathedral. We know that God is present wherever we may find ourselves. We can know God through his word given to us. We possess the very word of God. The only thing that we possess that God has ever spoken to us is contained in the scriptures. That is God's revelation to us, and we can know him through those scriptures. We can know him through the reading of those scriptures. Though the word was given thousands of years ago, it is still for us. And we know that we are not born into a relationship with God. We're not very much different from the Jews in the days of Jesus. We are born as rebel sinners, resistant to the things that God has given us, resistant to the will of God. But we know that God has given us mercy by sending his Son to die for us, despite our sin, despite our wickedness, despite our continued rebelling, despite our continually putting down the conscience, despite our continually rejecting what God has given us in his word, he has sent his Son to die in our place. So our ending does not have to be the ending of these religious leaders, so high and mighty in their religion, so prideful in their beautiful buildings and their robes, in their scriptures that they refuse to obey. If we would have simply approached God on the basis of his mercy and grace, we can know him. We can escape the judgment that's to come. We can know him through his word, and we can enter into eternal life that he freely gives us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we have a beautiful picture of who you are through these words, through Scripture, through your servant Stephen, who so boldly proclaimed you before a council, knowing likely that his death was coming. And we recognize our own sinfulness, our own stubbornness. We pray that if we do not know you, if we have been continually putting you off because we are satisfied in those things made with hands, we are satisfied in our buildings and our religion and our meeting places, whatever else it might be, I pray that we would not be satisfied until we know you and have come to trust you on the basis of what Jesus has done on behalf of sinners. Lord, we thank you that you are everywhere present, that we can know you, that you have given your word to us, and that we can have a relationship with you, that the sins of our fathers do not need to be the sins of us, that we can be born again into a new creation and enjoy you and your presence forever. I pray that you bless the rest of our day and our week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.